Turn to Mark chapter 3. So since it's been a little while since we were together, I'd like to start at verse 1, and we will just read through till verse 12. And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Step forward." Then he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and Jerusalem, and Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon. A great multitude, when they heard how many things that he was doing, came to him. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he had healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. So right from the start, from a surface look at this passage here, looking at verses 7 through 12 this morning, and what we have seen at the other accounts up to this point in Jesus' ministry, is there appears to be three distinct different groups of people. We see throughout his Galilean ministry that there is always a multitude of people who are following him, who are seeking to be healed or to witness a miracle. And within these people that are always following Jesus, we can see three different responses to his ministry, which we will look at today. So the first group that we see is the disciples, and those who believe that Jesus is the Messiah that he is claiming to be. The second group is this great multitude of people who gather to experience or to witness this great marvel. And then the third group that we have are always those who are seeking to discredit Christ's claim, and who eventually turn to more aggressive and violent ways to rid themselves of their Jesus problem. So first, let us look at the disciples, those who Christ sought out and called upon to follow him. These men who had left their lives behind and dedicated their life to following Christ. But along with these disciples were also others who believe, who go on to live their lives after seeing and believing upon Jesus. This is a group of dedicated, true believers in Christ. What we see here is the beginning of the church. I'm using this term church in its broader sense, not in this modern idea that we use it today, but in the sense that Christ is going about gathering to himself, through his gospel ministry, a particular set of people, who, because of Christ's work, is set apart. We see it here in the early ministry with those who go away believing, with those who have faith and believe that Jesus is the promised Messiah. These are those who the word of Christ has a profound impact on their lives, who after their encounter with Jesus walk away being something completely different than what they were when they first came. Nothing has changed today. Christ still has a profound effect on the lives of sinners who have been called to holiness, who Christ has forgiven and who has set apart for his glory. These committed followers of Christ, they heed his call to worship, to disciple, and to preach, offering up their energy and their resources to further the spread of the gospel. These who are set apart and committed individuals, they continue to strive to be more and more like Christ in their personal lives, displaying, as Paul calls it, the fruits of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And then we see the second group that we have here, which I just called the multitude. It is a very large group of people that Mark mentions in a rather impersonal way. At this time in Mark, we do not know how many people make up this multitude, but in some places we see a glimpse of just how large this group can be, like in the account of the feeding of the 5,000. But what we do see here in verse 9 is that Jesus told his disciples to get him a small boat ready for him, because a large crowd of people who were gathering and following him were pressing to the point that he may be trampled. As we have seen everywhere Jesus went, there always seemed to be large groups of people who gathered to witness a miracle, who wanted to witness something amazing. And there are also those in this group who have come because of illness, who are seeking to be healed. And even though this large group of people would follow him constantly, pressing on him, there's never a distinction made about their belief, as it were. That is not to say that there aren't many who are not recorded that after hearing Christ's teaching went away believing, but the vast majority of them seem to either be there for a chance to be healed or just to witness some amazing spectacle. Most of them came seeking their own purpose and their own satisfaction, seeking Jesus out of their own selfish reasons, not wanting to miss out, wanting to be part of this new phenomenon that was happening. So just like we saw with this first group of committed disciples and followers of Christ, we can look at this large sea of people who are following Christ, but not out of faith, but rather for their own selfish reasons. And we can see still the same thing today, can we not? One of the ways that this may express itself today is the person who attends services, maybe even regularly, but is unwilling to fully commit. They may bounce around from church to church looking to find one that fits their perceived needs. Sadly, we have seen a lot of this in the church today, and we've seen the churches respond to these multitudes by trying to make themselves appealing to these quote-unquote tire kickers. To these people who are intrigued, who are afraid of missing out. Or maybe they just know that this is the right thing that they should be doing. They're attending church truly to appease their own conscience, but never truly committed to the gospel, never truly putting aside their sin and their selfishness. These are those who are quick to find controversy, quick to be offended by the word, and quick to leave when things are not going how they want them to be. They are fickle. They are self-pleasing observers, never committing themselves fully to the ministry of Christ. Sadly, I think that this makes up the multitude of those who are sitting in the churches today, just as it was in this time of Christ. Many have gathered, but few believe. Then we see this third group, or response that we see, this third response that we see to Christ's ministry, is those who just outright reject it, and who seek to cause harm. In these multitudes that gathered around Jesus, there was always the presence of the Pharisees and the others who were seeking to discredit or to catch Jesus and his followers breaking some part of the Mosaic law. These detractors eventually became violent, not just seeking to undermine and discredit Jesus, but eventually seeking his death. So how can we translate that to today? Well, these are the people, I think, who have heard the gospel, who have seen its effect on those who believe, yet they harden their hearts, they continue in their sin, and they may actually become combative about it. They mock us, they joke about God, and they make light of our faith, and they get joy out of flaunting their sins in front of us. Just like the Pharisees of Jesus' day, we can even see the same trend in our society's opinions about Christians. I just find it interesting that encapsulated in the account of Jesus' ministry is this perfect picture of the state of the church today. Many gather, some out of curiosity, some out of seeking selfish fulfillment, and some do still come to cause harm. And out of this massive crowd of innumerable people is a small group of those who are faithful, who are true, and the committed followers of Christ. So in our passage today, it says in verse 7 that Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. This is the only recorded occurrence of Jesus withdrawing in Mark, but there are many times recorded in Matthew that said Jesus would withdraw and seek solitude, oftentimes breaking away to pray or to teach his disciples. But even here we see that no matter where Jesus went, It was not long until this large group would gather and follow him. But Mark's recording of this multitude here is interesting, for he says that many from Galilee followed, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, but also Idumea and beyond the Jordan, even those from Tyre and Sidon. So previously, the groups that would follow Jesus seemed to be fairly localized. But what we are seeing here in this recording of Mark is the spread of Jesus' popularity, how the word about his miracles and his teachings are spreading. Idumea was about 120 miles south of Capernaum, and Tyre and Sidon were about 50 miles north. Now, the interesting thing about this is not only the range of the influence, but of the people. Galilee and Jerusalem and Judea were, of course, localized Jewish population. But Mark mentions Idumea and beyond the Jordan, where mixed Jews and Gentile regions. And lastly, he mentions Tyre and Sidon, which were largely, if not entirely, Gentile. I think this is an important thing to take note of because Jesus far exceeds the influence of John the Baptist, whose influence only reached those in Jerusalem and Judea. We see John's message in chapter 1, verse 7. He says, "And he preached, saying, 'There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down to loose.'" And in much the same way, Mark is alluding to a fulfillment of Isaiah's portrayal of the servant Lord in Isaiah 49 that we've read this morning. With a record of Gentile people gathering from Tyre and Sidon to see this Jesus, we see that he is also a light unto the Gentiles as well as to the Jews. In this recording of Mark, we see the fulfillment of this passage that we read this morning in Isaiah. But along with this fame and popularity also comes a problem, which proves to be both an opportunity and an obstacle for Jesus in his ministry. Just as we saw earlier in chapter 2, these large crowds will make it difficult to navigate and to teach. In chapter 2, there was a large crowd of people jamming the doorway into the house that Jesus was in. And here we see he tells his disciples to ready a boat so that he does not get trampled. We tend to have this idea when we look at all this artwork that portrays Jesus ministering to the multitudes, that he is standing on a rock while people are patiently gathering around him to hear what he has to say. But according to these accounts that we read here in Mark, that doesn't seem to be the case at all. In fact, it's probably more accurate to equate it to what we see with large crowds and reporters pressing against celebrities and the like. The crowd is more hostile than we tend to imagine it. As we see in verse 9 and 10, he said, "So he told his disciples a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him." They were constantly pushing and shoving their way to get to Jesus so that they may be healed. And you can see how this would actually be more of a hindrance than an opportunity. And amongst all of this, Mark says that whenever unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and cry out to him, saying, "You are the Son of God." But this is not an announcement of faith. For as James says, "Even the demons believe and tremble." This record here is not even necessarily one of any exorcism or anything like that, but it just shows the power and the authority of Christ, that just being in his presence, the demons' only response is to prostrate themselves before him. I find it interesting that here we have those who are known to have unclean spirits, and we've already read of an account of these spirits crying out, calling Jesus the Son of God, and they are obviously afraid of him. Yet in all of this, the Pharisees are sitting there, still hardening their hearts, rejecting Christ and plotting to put him to death. But I suppose it is also possible that they did not actually witness such things, for Jesus commanded the demons to be silent, as we see in verse 12. He sternly warned them that they should not make him known. So why would Jesus warn them and want the demons to be silent is something I think that we can only speculate on. For to me, at least, it seems that this would be preferable, and only a pretty strong witness to see and hear these people possessed by unclean spirits act out in such a way. This is only the second mention in Mark about Jesus being the Son of God, and the first one was at his baptism, when God said, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And now even the demons are recognizing him and shouting out who he is. But the one thing that we can take from this is the authority that Jesus has. Not only over the physical with the miracles and the healings that he has been doing, but also over the spiritual, commanding these unclean spirits to leave and to be silent. This account here and the response of these unclean spirits shows without a doubt that Jesus has total control over the spiritual realm. These demonic forces have no other choice than to acknowledge his sovereignty and their submission to it. So let's continue on, verse 13. It says, "And he went up to the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Then he appointed the 12 that they might be with him, that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sickness and to cast out demons. Simon to him he gave the surname, the name Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, the sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him, and they went into a house." So one of the major themes that we see so far in this book of Mark is the following of Jesus. In these first few chapters, there's quite a bit of time and detail spent talking about these multitudes and these crowds of people who gather, and the specific people that Jesus had called to be his disciples. Out of this larger group of followers, the disciples that Jesus had gathered, he specifically called out 12 to join him to be his formal apprentices. And notice the wording here in the first part of verse 13. "And he went up on the mountain, and he called to him those he himself wanted." Throughout Scripture, mountains play an important role in the revelation of God. In the Old Testament, we see many accounts of those early saints ascending mountains to receive some sort of revelation or command from God. And here, it is really no different. If we look at the last half of this sentence, "and he called to him those he himself wanted," just as God commanded Abraham to ascend to the spot where he would reveal to him to sacrifice his son Isaac, and just as Moses ascended Mount Sinai where God gave him the commandments, we see Jesus calling a specific group of 12 of his disciples to give them a commission and to appoint them to be witnesses and preachers to the gospel of Christ. The word that Mark uses here that is translated in our Bibles as appointed is actually the same Greek word that we see in Genesis 1:1. And pronunciation of these things is always horrible, but it is a pioson, meaning to make or to create, to bring into existence. While this was a common term used, it was more than likely chosen by Mark here to denote that these 12 disciples were something different. They were something new, and they were created by Jesus. He called them to himself, and he granted them power to heal the sick and to cast out demons. This actually becomes an important distinction to make because it all points to Christ and his purpose, his plan, and it does not focus on what the disciples can do for him, but rather what Christ makes out of them. This is not a far stretch, and it is a perfect picture, once again, of the effectual call of Christ to those he himself chooses. As we have seen, Jesus has the authority over the physical realm and the spiritual realm. It only makes sense that he too would have authority to call whoever he wills, to do whatever he wills. And not only that, it is by his power that he does so. Last week, which is now 2 weeks ago, we talked about how God, using only a word, was able to create the universe out of nothing. And Jesus, his son, is able to heal the sick, cast out demons, and raise the dead by the speaking of a word. The authority of Christ over all things is utterly astounding, yet in many gatherings of our Christian brothers and sisters, it is commonly taught that God has all authority over all things except our wills. It is you who must ask him to come to you. It is you who has the power to summon him and to request forgiveness. Yet if we look at this account here, and all of these previous accounts of Jesus calling his disciples, it is Christ that chooses. It is they who follow. There is no argument. There is no combat of wills. It is Jesus' will and is Jesus' desire that is utmost, and it supersedes the will of everyone else's. When he commands the lame to walk and the unclean spirits to be cast out, when he commands us to follow him, it supersedes our own desire and our own will. In fact, in the call comes the power to obey. Praise God for his effectual sovereign call, for without it, none of us would be here. It is the gospel and the call of Jesus that differentiates the disciples from the multitudes of followers that are seeking him for their own selfish gain and for their own comfort. If you're listening to this today, I pose a question to challenge you. Why do you attend church? Have you been a recipient of Jesus' call to follow him? Or are you here because of that call? Even if it's inconvenient, or maybe you'd rather be doing something else, but instead, you come to gather to worship him corporately with your brothers and sisters because of your love for him is greater than any of your own personal desire. Or are you attending services because this is fulfilling something in your life? You know you should be here, so you are. Not because you truly desire to be, but because you feel that this is the right thing to do. Or are you here because of your love for your Savior? Or are you here just to soothe your own conscience? Are you here because God called you to follow him, to gather and to worship? And are you faithfully answering that call? Or are you like the nameless multitudes that followed Jesus, only seeking after him for your own purpose, hoping that he will grant you your own needs and desires? Now is the time, today is the day, to stop pretending, to stop deluding yourself, to stop pretending to be religious, to put yourself aside and to cling only to Jesus. Let us close. Our Father, as we read over this passage, it brings to our mind the reality of all of those who gather in your name are not necessarily all your children. But instead of being harsh and judgmental to these people, help us to be loving and kind as we ought, to witness to them, to share the gospel to them, to befriend them, and to treat them in such a way that shows your love and care that you show us. Help us to reflect that to the lost world around us. Lord, be with each person here today as they go about this week with the challenges that come. Give everyone strength and wisdom as they face the day-to-day trials, day-to-day temptations. And Lord, just thank you once again for all that you have done and that you provide for us. In Jesus' name, amen.